Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would help us not just to be hearers of the word, but believers. And not just believers, but also doers. And since we cannot do this by ourselves, we ask that you would help us, that you would come to our aid. We know that you'll hear us, because we only come to you, our Father, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of the one whom you love, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. So observed a 16th century Protestant reformer named John Calvin as he read Matthew 6 and then looked around him at the city in which he lived. Now, in saying men make sacrifices to themselves, he was not suggesting this was a uniquely male problem, not so much a female problem, or that this was kind of an adult thing but not a child thing. No, he was saying that people, all kinds of people, make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. And you don't need me to tell you this morning that there are 1,000 different ways in which we do this, in which we do religious things that are more about us than they are about God. Here Jesus mentions three. He summarizes it as blowing a trumpet when helping the needy, or praying on a street corner, or making yourself look half dead when you miss breakfast because you got up late and decide belatedly to call that a fast. Maybe we could modernize this by saying it's like enlarging one of those generous checks so that the photographers will be able to see it and put it in the newspaper, or praying loudly for food at the restaurant, maybe like McDonald's, repeatedly sharing with your coworkers that you're watching your blood sugar levels today because you're fasting. Jesus calls these showy kinds of righteousness trumpet blowing in verse 2. We're playing the trumpet when we do acts of kindness because we know that we will be noticed by others. We're honking our own horns when we're more careful about public acts of piety than our private ones. We are blowing the brass when the quality of our work corresponds to the quantity of people who are going to see us and not to the glory of God. You see, it often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. Sometimes we fool ourselves, I know I sometimes fool myself, into thinking that I'm blowing my trumpet quietly. Blowing a trumpet quietly is a hard thing to do. In middle school, I was assigned to learn the trumpet, and I wasn't a natural, which means that my music teacher offered me a passing grade in the class if only I promised never to play at a school performance. But I had to attend the school performance, and sitting between the two people who were playing the trumpet, I noticed that it's really hard to play the trumpet quietly. And usually our own pious trumpet blowing is not nearly as quiet or as subtle as we think it is when we're trying to score a little praise. Most people have no trouble noticing what we're doing. We're playing our trumpets quietly when we casually comment in an email about an effort we've made to help someone with the hope that they will praise us. Elders and deacons and ministers blow trumpets when they mention how busy they are, cueing others to be amazed at their commitment to the church and to admire them. You can hear trumpets again when children mention the chores that they did, or when a parent offers more thankful prayers at a meal, not because the food is better than normal, but because guests are present. And of course, there's many other ways we blow the trumpet too. Now, there's no way of hiding the good things that we do. And by the way, it's good to praise others and to encourage them. The problem is that we often do things in order to be noticed by others. We do things for the purpose of having people see us and praise us. I say that's a problem. We all kind of know that's a problem. How do we know it's a problem? Well, we know it's a problem because Jesus himself always did the opposite. When he helped people in need, he routinely told them to keep quiet about it. When he prayed to his Father, he went off to deserted places rather than street corners. We also know it's a problem because of how Jesus talks about showiness right here in Matthew chapter 6. As Jesus introduces his topic in verse 1, he says, "Beware," or "look out," as though showing off was some kind of a monster that could destroy Christians. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, why does Jesus tell us to beware? Why is trumpeting our pious moments such a danger? What's the real problem for performing for other people? In fact, why does Jesus go so far as to tell people to give so slyly with the offering that their one hand barely knows what the other hand's doing in verses 2 to 4? Why in verses 5 to 15 does he tell us to offer our personal prayers in private? And why does he call for us to replace hyped up, impressive, repetitive prayers with the simple, thoughtful prayer that he teaches his disciple here? Why in verses 16 to 18 does he tell those who are fasting to splash a little water on our face, to put on some Old Spice, or to squirt on a little something from, not Bath and Body Works, Bath and Body Works, that would do, just so that no one suspects that you're humbling yourself before God in an intense season of prayer and fasting? Why?
Well, maybe praise-seeking is dangerous because it's addictive.
Unfortunately, once we taste praise, most of us generate an appetite for a lot more. Maybe praise-seeking is dangerous because it makes us too sensitive. Once we become sponges for compliments, once we soften to praise, critical comments, which should bounce off of us, tend to stick to us and get inside of us.
Well, I can think of other reasons why praise-seeking and trumpet-blowing is dangerous, and you can probably think of more. The good news this morning is that Jesus gives us the answer. We don't even have to think that hard just here. In fact, he gives us the answer three times so none of us can miss it. We see his explanation of the danger of trumpet-type righteousness in verses 1 and 4, and then again in verses 5 and 6, and then yet again in verses 16 and 18. And here is what Jesus says. When I do something for you to see and for you to praise, that's all I get. Your approval is my full reward. If I came here to Living Hope this morning with the purpose of hearing someone say, good job, rather than good morning, I get about a 2-second buzz at the door, and that's about it. That's my reward. If I came here this morning to hear some flatterer say, what an amazing sermon, preacher, I'd get about a 4 to 5 second buzz. But again, that's it. Or if one of you devious parishioners came and said, I haven't heard such a good sermon all week, that buzz would last for about a half a minute until it slowly dawned on me that it's the beginning of the week and they haven't heard any other sermons at all. But again, that would be my only reward. Jesus says, that's it. And he says again and again, you have received your reward. And when you come to think about it, that's not very much. But what's worse? What's worse is that we get the 10 to 30-second buzz in exchange for something else. If you are a Christian serving God with humble gratitude, as Christ works in you and through you, your gifts, your prayers, your fasting is seen by your Father. And as Jesus says here, your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And that's a good reward. It's a satisfying reward. But if you do things for the sake of others, the praise of others, you get no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus is saying that every time we attempt to perform our good deeds for the praise of other people, we have given up the praise of God. We're substituting what God can give for what people can give. We're Esau's, selling our inheritance for a bowl of stew. And it's such a bad exchange, isn't it? So why is it that we do it? That I do it? That you do it? That we do it so often? And in all kinds of ways. Well, surely we blow our trumpets because we are restless for reward. We are impatient for praise. We're what missionary Jack Miller once called approval sucks. We don't want to wait for praise. We want it now. Now, we know that getting praise from people is a poor substitute for a reward from our Father in heaven. But we convince ourselves that we're just going to blow the trumpet this once. Just one little mention of all the rides I gave to people this week. Just one little remark about all the people we hosted last Sunday. And after that, I'll be content with the reward that someday God will give to all his children. I'll get the praise of my peers this time, and after this, I'll be content with the praise of the Lord every other time. We are restless for rewards. But we also blow our trumpets because we worry about tomorrow. The reward of praise gained on a Sunday morning seems so much more secure than the one promised for the day the Lord returns. A cookie in hand just seems more satisfying than two in the jar. In other words, we worry about tomorrow, and that too drives us to seek for praise now.
Well, whatever the reason for what we do, Jesus is surely right to warn us to beware of practicing our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. The point is that each public performance, each quiet attempt to steal a little praise, each blast of the trumpet weans us away from the Lord and from the true value of what he has to offer. It leads us to look for rewards in the wrong place, and there's nothing innocent or safe about that. It's dangerous because it teaches us to live horizontally rather than vertically. Living to be seen by others blinds us to the fact that we are to live to be seen by God. And it gives us a perspective where our minds are set on earth and not in heaven. What looks like, what feels like a little innocent trumpet blowing is often a symptom of a serious spiritual problem. I'm remembering the three examples I gave earlier. It doesn't always happen like this. But as it happened, I saw someone give the big check to charity who later was charged with financial fraud. The guy who stood up loudly and prayed to McDonald's for a long time, I must add, ended up in trouble with the law. And the person who always told us when she was fasting ended up drifting from church to church, looking for places that would reward her for her shows of righteousness until she drifted out of church entirely. Sometimes our innocent little trumpet blowing is not innocent at all. And that's why Jesus tells us to be patient for his reward. He tells us to wait for a father who sees in secret, a father who will respond to his children in a way that will leave us entirely satisfied. Beware, Jesus says, our trumpets.
Jesus warns us natural trumpeters in verses 1 to 18 not to be too restless for rewards. It makes complete sense that in verses 19 to 24 that he goes on to tell us not to be too impatient for our treasures. The truth is that treasures on this earth don't last much longer than rewarding words. Treasures and rewards have their place, of course. A warm house, a warm word of praise. These are good things. These are gifts from the Lord. But it's no lot wiser to live for the house than it is to live for the praise. The treasures in this world don't last. There are no moving vans behind hearses.
When we went to live in England as a family, I left two pretty decent suits behind in Philadelphia. We had a small house we were going to. And I also left my truck here. What did I return to? Well, the moths had made my suits look like they had been used for target practice by the NRA. And the truck was full of rust, in spite of the wonderful caretakers of that vehicle, and in spite of the fact that it was a Ford truck at that. If it's not moth and rust, it's thieves, or what Martin Luther called the mice and the rats in verse 20. In words that could have been penned maybe in Allentown, I don't know your politics, but certainly in Philadelphia, Luther writes, "In the cities, there are not only the people who break into a citizen's house,
but also the ones who secretly and cleverly suck out a city's resources with their usury and their swindles in the market and whatever else they can. Wherever people live together in the world, it is full of such rats and mice. And of course, what Jesus commends instead, also in verse 20, is the reward that only God can give. Lay up treasures in heaven, Jesus says, where moth and rust, and we might add, mice and rats, have no place. Store up treasure in heaven, because there the treasure is weighty and durable and worth the wait, however long it might be, however much it might cost. And why? Why is it so important that we do this? Well, once again, because of what Jesus did. He despised every privilege on earth in order to win us a place in heaven. That's where his own heart was and is. And it's because of what Jesus said. He tells us here, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
If you had a few $100,000 lying around, not a typical problem, but just work with me for a moment, you could build a vacation house, couldn't you? Up in the Poconos. You get to drop the plans, pick out the materials, figure out where the house is going to fit on the lot, but you need to make sure the plans are followed properly and weren't just sort of artistic ideas for the architect. You'd want to make sure that the property, that the materials you purchased are actually the materials that are used rather than cheaper material. You get to choose the cabinetry and the trim, but you'd want to be around to ask all those little questions that seem to come up in installation projects. You get to decorate it. You'd have to make sure the paint was the right shade and looks good in different light. You'd want to try and protect the property after you've invested all that in it. You'd need probably an alarm, and maybe you need someone to come and stay up there or check in on the place. And what do you do if the power goes out? You'd need a backup generator and a backup sump pump and a battery backup for the security system and on and on. See, the more you put into the house, the more your heart would be there. Not just because you're proud of what you've built, worried about what you've spent, or looking forward to your vacations there. No, it's the time. It's the commitment of time, money, emotion that you want to protect. What I'm saying is, where your treasure is, there your heart would be also. Now, if you had a few hundred or a few thousand or a few $100,000 lying around, you could also think about giving it to home missions or foreign missions, or to some important Christian organization in Allentown. And you'd suddenly follow with more interest little reports that the OPC sends to you, newsletters, telenews, New Horizons. You'd have more interest in that local ministry. You'd want to get to know the people, probably personally. You'd be keen to know the names of the people that they serve, if appropriate, and the effects of their labors over the years. You'd rejoice when they rejoice. You'd be concerned and prayerful where they present reason for concern or prayer. And of course, if the ministry was threatened in any way, you'd be on your knees. You'd be earnest before the Lord, because you wouldn't want those resources to go to waste. You'd want good to come from them. For the field in which your treasure lies, that is where your thoughts and your cares and your prayers will roam. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. Another way of saying this, but adding more to it, is what Jesus says in verses 23 and 24. It has a lot to do with perspective, and the challenge is to see clearly. Good eyes are needed to see well. You only process sights around you if you have good vision. If you can't see well, or if you're blind, the opposite is true. If what is designed to let in light only gives you darkness, then how great is the darkness? Now, even though many blind people cope amazingly well with their lack of sight, the observation holds true that people tend to stumble in the darkness. Jesus talks about good and bad sight, light and darkness. That's a metaphor for the way in which we understand this creation and the Creator, the way in which we understand people and God, and even our own selves. If the eyes of our heart are clouded, if they're darkened, we won't see. We won't understand what is most important for us.
That goes for the way in which we see rewards, the way in which we see treasures. We need clear spiritual sight in order to help us see where our heart is and which master we serve. For as Jesus goes on to explain, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot have divided affections. Our hearts aren't big enough. They're not steady enough. They're not competent enough to actually love two masters. Now, that's hard for some of us. Even the most thoughtful Christian finds it hard to take to heart what Jesus says about the heart. We hold up the possibility that maybe we're special. Maybe sort of God has given us special gifts that allow us to have both of those loves running at the same time. After all, God and money aren't rivals, are they? Nonetheless, as the Bible goes on to say, and as the Apostle Paul clarifies more than once, the love of money is clearly in rivalry with the love of God. The love of financial security, the love of an undentable net worth, the love of the artifacts of financial success, all of these things are true rivals with a love for God. And here, it is once again interesting to see what Jesus did, to see how far he stayed away from such rivalry himself. He left the treasures of heaven to live with poor peasants. And it's interesting again to hear what Jesus says. Jesus says the one who loves God will think so little of money and its charms that he will despise them. And Jesus also says that the one who loves money will think so little of God that he will ultimately despise him. Our Lord is surely right when it comes to the mastery of God and money. We cannot serve them both. We do feel the pull of what we can have now. It seems so sure. We can hold it in our hands. We can scroll and see it on our screens. We can see it with our eyes. But God has reserved a treasure for his people that is worth waiting for. In fact, it's a treasure that has been purchased at a great price with the blood of the one who gave himself, who himself gave the Sermon on the Mount. Why should we be satisfied with less? Let us be patient for his treasure. Rewards from a Father in heaven. Treasures in heaven. These look like the promises of tomorrow, don't they? And we find tomorrow's difficult. We worry about them because we're anxious about so many different things. Some of you will know the concluding verses 25 to 34, very well, even though they were spoken 2,000 years ago. Maybe a few of you know these words by heart. Do you know anyone who worries about things like eating and drinking, mentioned in verse 25 and 26 and verse 31, or health in verse 27, or clothes in verses 25, 26, 28, 29, 30, 31? Wonder why clothes get so much press here. Who in our day and age cares about the last donut? What we're going to wear to church? How long we're going to live? Maybe not you. Maybe none of these examples work for you. But surely you understand the main point. We all worry about something. To quote a phrase from an elderly lady in the church where I once served, we all borrow trouble from tomorrow. There is a running theme. This is the running theme throughout this chapter. And it's here that Jesus brings it all to a point. We are an anxious people. We are anxious about tomorrow and what will it bring or not bring. Will God really provide for my reputation? What about all those people who don't seem to like me, respect me, or who criticize me? Will he really notice my quiet acts of service? And will his rewards be enough? I think we often have a sneaking suspicion that he won't or that they won't be. We're anxious. We try and get our rewards today. That's why we try and get the rewards from people around, the praise from people around us. Has God really provided a place for his people after they die? And will it really be sufficient? I mean, will heaven be a reward or will it be boring? Will heaven not only be better than hell, which is easy to believe, will it be better than earth, which for some people is not easy to believe? We often have a sinking suspicion that God won't provide such a treasure
or that it won't be good enough. And that's why we fail to invest in the kingdom of heaven. That's why we invest in this world like it's the best thing that could be going.
Has God really provided does he have really such a good plan for us here and hereafter that we can stop worrying?
I mean, does it really work, as Jesus says in verse 32, to trust that the Father already knows what we need even before we begin praying?
I think we often have a sneaking suspicion that he doesn't. And that is why we worry, even though we know worrying makes us dysfunctional, less attractive, less useful, less healthy. Now, we don't all worry about the same things, do we? And that's why we have the whole of Matthew 6. Some people are worried about people's opinions. Some people are worried about getting ahead and wanting more. Some people are worried about the basic needs of this life, maybe food and clothing and survival. So Jesus covers it all. We don't all worry about the same things or in the same way or all at the same time. And so that's why we have all of this. And by the way, there are the experts. They worry about everything. Maybe you are one of those. I sometimes am. We all, in other words, borrow trouble from tomorrow. And Jesus tells us in the final verse of this chapter to respond to this fallen instinct with a touch of kingdom carelessness. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Now, Jesus is not saying here, don't worry about tomorrow. I'm promising you a bad day today. No, Jesus is saying here, don't worry about tomorrow because you are still learning to trust me for today. Take one day at a time. Today, what he's saying is that we can put down our trumpets that try to rush future rewards into the present because we worry about what tomorrow might not bring. Today, let us trust God with his rewards. What he is saying is that we can stop buying our shiny disposable treasures because we worry that tomorrow's treasures might not be enough. Let us ask him to supply our treasures today. What he is saying is that we can stop being anxious about all the details in this life. We can pray about it, but not be worried about it because we have a Father who knows about our todays and our tomorrows. Let him supply our needs. And again, most obviously, Jesus is just saying it like it is. Our worrying is useless. Perhaps in each case, he is so clearly telling us what to do now. Today, this Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, we must determine what rewards we are seeking. Today, we must look and try and understand where our treasure is, where it should be. Today, every Christian must acknowledge that the Heavenly Father, our Father, knows what we need. There's enough for us to focus on today. Why should we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? As Jesus says in verse 33, and trust that all these things will be added to us. Why give up our anxieties, this carefully cultivated lifelong habit of worrying about tomorrow? Why? Why should we stop worrying about tomorrow? The answer is that we seek first his kingdom because in that kingdom, we finally meet a gracious master. It's there alone that we will find one who will forgive us for all our anxious worrying and for our greed and for looking for rewards in the wrong spot. It's only in the kingdom of God that we find a master who will pardon us for hunting for treasures in this world while only vaguely hoping for heaven. It's only in his kingdom that we find pardon for not trusting him today with our tomorrows. It's only in seeking first his kingdom that we ever meet the king, the one who entered the world of moth and rust, of mice and rats for our sakes, the one who so refused to be anxious about his food and his drink that he gave it all up out of his concern for us, the one who cared so little to add an hour of his life and to add an hour to his life that he gave up his years because in the prime of his life, all of our sins were added to Jesus so that his kingdom, his righteousness, his rewards and treasures could all be added to us. It often happens that men make sacrifices not so much to God as to themselves. But you see, Jesus made a sacrifice to God for others. And it's because he's done this for us, because he has won us this treasure, that our tomorrows, our forevers, are secure. It's because of our crucified and risen Savior that we will one day discover that tomorrow is a reward for itself, that sufficient for that day will be its own blessings. And so let us not sacrifice to ourselves, but to the one to whom we owe our all, until the trumpets blow for the right person, for all the right reasons, at his return. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for your kind word to us this morning. You know us better than we know ourselves. And so help each one of us in our weakness. Help us to lower our trumpets, to seek your treasures, and to put our worries to rest. Help us to begin doing this today, and then add to us whatever you see fit, and never take it away. Do this, we ask, because it's only to you that we come, in your Spirit's power that we rest, and in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.